Wednesday night, we are going to continue through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. So if you want to read ahead, read John chapter 3, and Lord willing, we'll cover that whole chapter this coming Wednesday night. We draw our text on these Sunday mornings from the upcoming Wednesday. So would you turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 3 for today's text? I wonder how many decisions you've made already today. You made decisions. You got up. You made a decision. Am I going to get out of bed? Some of you made a decision. Am I going to brush my tooth? Some of you made a decision. Am I going to wear those shoes or the other shoes? You made decisions about, am I going to listen to the parking lot guys or not? You made decisions. And life is full of decisions. Somebody did a study and said that the average person makes 3,000 decisions every single day. No wonder we're pooped at the end of the day. You know, making decisions. I like when the Bible sort of tells us kind of the stuff that's important. That you really don't, there's no choice in the matter. And the Bible does clarify some things that I think we think are decisions. But really the Bible says, no, these are not suggestions. They're even commands. Or in our text here in John chapter 3, I wanted to point out three musts that the Bible declares there. There were three things that must happen according to Scripture. And a couple of them are things Jesus actually said that must take place. And so we're going to look at the three musts of John chapter 3. The first must is John chapter 3, verse 3. And we're going to call this one the must of the sinner. And we start in verse 3. John 3, verse 3. It says, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. There it is, verse 7 is where it really lands. Jesus, red letters, you must be born again. Now, is he just talking to Nicodemus here? Or is he talking to all of us? Well, the answer is all of us, including Nicodemus. Every person on the planet must be born again. This is something we talked about last week. You might say, well, bro, you already talked about this on Resurrection Sunday, about being born again. But you know, you can't talk about being born again enough, if you ask me. You must be born again. It was George Whitefield. Spurgeon called Whitefield his sort of mentor. And Whitefield was one who was an evangelist, over 100 years ago. There in England. But one of the things about Whitefield is he always talked about being born again. That was his main message. And when he was asked why he preached so often on this passage, you must be born again, he answered this simple answer. He said, because you must be born again. That was his answer. And I think it's interesting that Jesus said, this is a must. It's not a, I recommend that you be born again. No, you must. Why must a person be born again? Well, we looked at this a bit last week. The Bible declares that we were born in sin. Oh, you were born biologically alive by your birth parents, but when it comes to spiritual life, you were born, stillborn spiritually. We were spiritually dead. We were born in sin. And that's why Jesus says you, as a person, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. The phrase born again, the two words that we use in the English language, is actually one Greek word, which is kind of interesting. When it comes to this idea where Jesus says, you must be born again, those two words, born again, is one Greek word. It comes from the word Genesis. Maybe you know that's the beginnings. But this word is genao, which means one word, to be born again or rebirthed. But there's a nuance that you can miss in the English translation, to be born from above. That's another denotation along with this Greek word. And this is kind of interesting. The idea is to have a spiritual, heavenly, holy birth in your life is what is required. Jesus said it's a must. Now, this is interesting in light of who Jesus is talking with. It may have been easier, perhaps, for the person to understand if Jesus was talking to some, a drug addict, hobo, living off the street, and Jesus looked at the guy and goes, man, you must be born again. But interesting, that's not who he's talking to. Jesus was talking to the smartest guy in the room. Jesus was talking to a leader among leaders. a Pharisee of Pharisees. We'll see on Wednesday night more detail about who Nicodemus really was, but he was a Pharisee, but not just a Pharisee. He was a teacher among the Pharisees. And most scholars believe Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin. In Israel, there were never more than 6,000 Pharisees at one time in the nation. That was their rule. But it was a small but influential group. It represented the religious elite. They were the best of the best, religious, the most dedicated, the most studious among Jewish people. In fact, there are ancient writings about these Pharisees from the first century that they actually, many of them had memorized the whole Old Testament. There's a little project for you. Just memorize the Old Testament. Good luck with that. These guys were pious, spiritual, you know, uppity-ups. You know, the Pharisees were renowned for their extensive knowledge, not only memorization of scripture, but their keeping of the Old Testament Mosaic law. In fact, their reputation, there was actually different kinds of Pharisees that you can read about from the first century. One of the funny ones that I remember reading about, and I thought it was a joke, but it's serious. There was a group of Pharisees, they didn't call it this in English, they had a Greek, more of an ancient language name for it, but it's translated the Bump and Stumble Pharisees. Do you know who the Bump and Stumble Pharisees were? They were Pharisees that were so pious. When they walked around town, they would shield their eyes and look down at their feet as they were walking, and they'd bump into stuff, and walls and people and stuff. That's why they were called the Bump and Stumble Pharisees. Why were they called that? Because lest they look upon a woman with lust in their heart, they might sin. So they were so pious, we're not gonna look anywhere lest we be lustful. So they were called the Bump and Stumble Pharisees. These Pharisees, man, they took it seriously. The Bible talks about, and Jesus sort of criticizes their hypocrisy because they were acting very religious. They take their spices and their herbs and they divide them out, you know, 9 pieces of pepper for me, 1 piece of pepper for God. And they divide out their herbs. That's how like holy they were pretending to be. But pretense was part of it. But in truth, they were the best of the best. They were as pure and sinless as any could be. And yet, Jesus goes to one of these guys and says, you, Nicodemus, must be born again. The people would have been shocked. Of course, this is a private meeting. I like to call this meeting Nick at Night. Because Nicodemus, we'll see on Wednesday night, came to Jesus at night. And so here's a Pharisee who's meticulous in his observance of Jewish festivals and feasts and Sabbath observances and all keeping all the rules, even the dumb ones. Brett, were there dumb rules? There sure were. There was the Mosaic law, but as we've covered extensively in other teachings, they had all kinds of additional rules. We call them the traditions of men that were meant to have people keep the Mosaic law of the Old Testament Bible. Dumb rules, you know, like you couldn't wear false teeth on the Sabbath day lest you be, you know, that constitutes work, carrying your teeth in your mouth. So that's work. So you had to take your, so I guess it was yogurt on Sunday, you know. What a bummer. Or if you had a false leg, you're supposed to take your leg off on the Sabbath, lest you be carrying around weight. Jesus said, you guys are ridiculous. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. Sabbath was meant to be a blessing, not a bummer. It got weird. You know, I've talked about the various ways they connect their houses and stuff together to make it so it's all the same house because they weren't supposed to travel. But you could travel as long as you stayed in your house. So they'd tie ropes and sheets between your doorknobs, and that makes it one house. And so on the Sabbath, they'd make these big long lines where they'd walk around. It got ridiculous. I just was reading about this one. Did you know that the women were told, and everybody was told, you can't tie a knot on the Sabbath because that's work. Well, the women were like, hello, our garments, the way they wore them in those days, they had what was called a girdle. It's not like what you're thinking, though. But it was a thing that kind of held their garments together, and they'd tie it. Their girdle is what they'd call it. So they had a big meeting and a conference, and the religious scribes and everybody, they decided, well, okay, women can tie their girdle. That's not work on the Sabbath. So, phew. Well, here's what happened. The men are like, cool, so you can tie a girdle. So they got a bunch of girdles and started tying them together on the Sabbath and using that for rope and tying stuff down and hauling things with girdles. It was ridiculous, just dumb stuff. But Nicodemus, he seems to be a kind of a sincere seeker. He's one of these religious, pious guys. He's a teacher among the teachers, and he's looking for something. He's seeking Jesus. And we'll see how he does that on Wednesday night. But it's interesting. Here's the most, you know, pious of people. And Jesus looks him in the eye and says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. This should remind us, remind you and me, the must of the sinner is just that. You must be born again. And I would just say, you might be the holiest person in this room. Yeah, technically, you maybe read your Bible more than everybody else. Maybe you give more money than everybody else. Maybe you've memorized scripture, and maybe you've you've been a better behaving human than most people. But Jesus would look you in the eye as well and say, you must be born again. Without being born again, you are born into spiritual death and you're headed toward eternal death. And you can be as good as they come, but the Bible says you're still a sinner. We all fall short. We all are guilty of sin. So Nicodemus had a real need, and Jesus speaks right into it, a spiritual transformation. He needed spiritual salvation that could only come from above. Nothing that Nicodemus could do, except it's something that he needed to have happen to him. He needed to be born again. Just like when you were, you know, physiologically, biologically born, you didn't have much to do with it. You were just there and you were birthed. Whether you liked it or not, whether you were willing or not, you were just kind of birthed. In the same way, being born again is something you can't really do. Being born again is an act of God where we're imparted eternal life to a person who simply, the only requirement is to believe. In fact, this chapter is somewhat famous, John chapter 3. What's the most famous chapter in the whole Bible? Probably John 3:16. But what's funny is the repetitive nature in John chapter 3 of what it says. Look at John 3:15, for example. In John 3:15, it says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. If you believe in Jesus, you'll not perish. And then it goes on in verse 16 and says it again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There it is again. Look at the last verse of this chapter, chapter 3, verse 36. It says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Man, the Bible's clear, by the way. It's really simple. You can choose to believe in Jesus and accept and be born again, or you cannot. And it says here, and this is not a popular message, but it's true nonetheless. The Bible makes it clear. If you do not believe on the Son, Jesus, as your Savior, who died and rose again, it says the wrath of God will still abide on you. In other words, we're doomed. That's the natural flow of humanity to doom and destruction of hell. But when you're born again, you become a new person, a new creature. It doesn't mean you're perfect from that day forward, but you're on a different trajectory. You went from being on that path to hell and destruction. When you're born again, you're saved and you're on the path to eternal life. And you're a work in progress from that point on. I love what it says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. This idea of being a new creature in Christ is the born again thing. A fancy word that we talked about last week was regeneration. The terms you can talk about, rebirth, being born again, or regeneration. That's the fancy doctrinal word. In fact, Paul uses that when he's talking about how a person's saved. He's talking about salvation. He says salvation is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he hath saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. This idea of regeneration, that's just a fancy word for being born again. And how are we saved? We're washed by the being born again and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. To be born of God also carries the idea of becoming a child of God. When you're born of God, you become a child of God. Can I just correct something that's out there floating around in popular, world right today? If you watch those most amazing shows like The View, you will hear things like, we're all children of God. We're all your children. You're a child of God. No, you're not. Not everybody's a child of God. The Bible talks about it in terms of being adopted sons and daughters. And guess what? We get to be children of God if you're born of God, like it says here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. It says, for whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Remember faith. Whoever believes on me will not perish, but have everlasting life. So if you're born of God, suddenly you're a son or a daughter of God. That's a wonderful thing. It's one of the great doctrines of the New Testament, the idea of adoption. Is adoption a cool thing? Man, I believe so. It's funny how we kind of look at adoption as a negative thing in our culture for some reason. I think it's, there's some negative connotations that do go with that. But when it comes to God adopting us, that's a win for us, big time. I love the story of two boys playing in the backyard. One son was biological, the other was an adopted son. They were the same age. But they were talking, and the biological son was sort of boasting to his brother, I am flesh and blood of mom and dad. You were adopted. And the little adopted boy looked at his brother and said, yeah, but mom and dad were stuck with you, but they chose me. it's true. That's part of the doctrines of the Bible. You were chosen by God to be adopted sons and daughters. And that gets into some interesting discussion about predestination, divine election, and stuff like that. But the truth of the matter is, I'll take it whatever way I can get it. To be an adopted son of God is a privilege and an honor. To be born again is the way you become a child of God, by trusting in the name and believing on the name of Jesus Christ. That's that path that begins to change us. I'm convinced people really don't change that much unless you've been born again. Changing or trying to change, you can try to cover up your sins, but you covering your sins is not gonna work out. Your sins are gonna pop out. Remember when Moses murdered the Egyptian? And then later on, some of the Jews said, what are you gonna do, kill us like you killed the Egyptian? Moses buried the Egyptian in the sand. But it's interesting, the Bible says, be sure of this, your sins will find you out. There's Moses, he looks this way and that way, kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand, and then all of a sudden, what happens? The wind blows and a hand sort of pops out of the sand, and Moses gets his sin found out. And the Jews are like, what are you gonna do, kill us like you killed the Egyptian? That's you and me, we're sinners, and your sin will find you out, and you can try to cover it up, but it's futile to try to cover your own sins. But when you're born again, Christ will come and robe you in his righteousness. It's called imputed righteousness. How thankful I am for the imputed righteousness. That means God superimposes his righteousness on you. And then he starts to work on you, even as, you're saved by faith and faith alone. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you're saved by grace through faith, period. Yeah, but Brett, what about James, where he says faith without works is dead? Oh, it's so true. James was 100% right. The idea is once you're saved, then the Lord starts to work within you, his works in you. And pretty soon you start doing stuff that you maybe never thought you could do. It's transformation. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a work that God does, and that's where you see change. I love the story. It's like an old parable, two courtiers were standing before the king. They were servants of the king, and they were arguing about, can a scoundrel be turned into a gentleman? And they were arguing, well, the king finally got fed up and said, okay, you two guys, here's so much of money, go all over the land and find out the answer. Can a scoundrel be turned to a gentleman? And they went around looking for guys that they could try to fix, but they couldn't find or fix anyone. They'd been at it for a while. Finally in frustration, one of the courtiers went into an inn in a restaurant and ordered some hot cocoa, and out came a cat dressed with a tuxedo carrying hot cocoa. And the cat walked up and handed the guy the cocoa and walked away, and he's like, wow, if a cat can be turned into a gentleman, a man can be turned into a gentleman. So he asked the innkeeper, can I buy the cat? Oh, that's gonna cost you, man. 10,000 pounds. And he says, deal. So he took the money and took the cat and went, and he was so excited. Well, the other courtier heard that the guy had a cat that was tamed and, like a gentleman. And he's like, oh no, what am I gonna do? And dejected and sad, he's walking down the street thinking, man, I gotta go to the palace with no answer. But then he saw in the window of a store something that was for sale. He ran in, paid $1 and took it in a bag and went to the palace all excited. The time came, the king said, so have you figured out, can you make a scoundrel into a gentleman? And the first guy, the guy that had the cat, said, yes, you can, if you can make a cat a gentleman. And he pulls out the cat, sets him down, and the cat starts walking towards the king with a cup of hot cocoa. And the king's like, wow, this is pretty convincing, you know? And then the other guy said, but wait, I want to show you what I got. And he poured out of the bag what he had, 12 mice. And the cat threw the hot cocoa and bolted for all the mice. The mice were the revealer that you cannot turn a cat into a gentleman, as it turns out. You know what's interesting about you and me? You may go through the motions of being religious and holy and a very, very Christian person, but then a mouse runs across your path and your real nature suddenly comes out to dominate you. One of the things that happens when you're born again, the Lord works on that old sin nature and wants to chip away at some of the things, the habits, the tendencies, the stuff that you've been engulfed in your own sins. Being born again is new life, and the Lord wants to help you with that new life, and he'll do that. Being born again is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to transform us from the inside out. So, mere religious rituals and intellectual knowledge, no matter how extensive, will not produce this kind of radical spiritual rebirth. That's why Nicodemus, the smartest guy in the room, well, Jesus was smarter. And Nicodemus's need was to be born again. The kind of regeneration that Jesus spoke of is what makes a true, authentic Christian. I've noticed the word authentic is overused in our culture. People love to claim authenticity, but I've noticed the louder they scream authenticity, the more fake it really is. Have you guys noticed that? The authentic Jesus, be careful when you hear that. I've noticed people that claim the authentic Jesus don't really know the authentic Jesus. Where can you find the authentic Jesus? The Chosen movie? That's one of my only criticisms. I know a lot of people have criticism, but the Chosen series is kind of fun and interesting, and it's great. But when the creator, he said, oh, we're just showing the authentic Jesus. The authentic Jesus is only right here in the Bible. Can I just say that? They just made some stuff up. The Chosen Jesus needed help with the Sermon on the Mount, from Matthew. And the Chosen Jesus did a few things that are not really in the Bible. That was just some guy's ideas of what Jesus may or may not have been. Interesting, fun to watch maybe, but if you're looking for the true authentic Jesus, you gotta stick to the Bible, period. That's important. I'm not knocking it as much, I'm just saying you gotta be careful about the authentic. If you wanna know what authentic Christianity is, it's not being a good person, it's not going to church every Sunday or being the smartest Bible scholar. That's not what makes you a Christian. A Christian is someone who repents of their sins and confesses with their mouth Jesus, that he died on the cross for their sins and rose from the grave. And when you do that, it says you will be saved. That is to be born again. You are born in spiritual death and then you're rebirthed into spiritual life. So just an important reminder for us all regarding, your level of religion and your outward piety, it's not gonna help you. Nicodemus blew us all away in that department. But Nicodemus, his need was that he must be born again. So number one, you have the must of the sinner. Number two must in chapter 3 of John is the must of the Savior. Let's take a look. Verse 14, this is an interesting one. John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now this is interesting because the second must is related to the first must. You must be born again. How are you born again? Well, the answer is Jesus must have gone to the cross. Without him going to the cross, we'd all be doomed. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's the must. Jesus being lifted up means going to the cross and dying lifted up on the cross of Calvary. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, the must of the Savior. When Jesus referred to this, he's referring to a story in the Old Testament. Now, one of the things that makes the Bible come alive is when you realize the whole Bible's about Jesus. If you read the Old Testament just as historical stories, it might be a little boring. But when you read the Bible as it's meant to be read, as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, all these Old Testament stories are pictures, types, and examples pointing us to Jesus Christ. Like the rock that was smitten, 1 Corinthians, Paul said, was Christ. Even our rock, Jesus was smitten on the cross and water, the water of life gushed out. Like the pictures are just on and on. Well, one of those amazing pictures that we talked about a few weeks ago was Moses in the wilderness with the children of Israel with the brass serpent. What happened? Well, remember, they were sick of manna, the bread that God gave them. And the Bible says the ladies beat the manna into mortar and made cakes, but manna nut bread, manna cotti, you remember all that? And they said, man alive, if we have to eat more of this stuff, we're going to get sick of this loathsome bread. That's what they said. And they were complaining against the manna that God was providing for them. And because they were mumbling and complaining against God and against Moses, God punished them. The Bible says he sent fiery serpents among the people. Little red snakes. That's why they're called fiery. Red snakes. This is like a bad movie. Can you imagine being out in the wilderness and suddenly just millions of red snakes are squirming around your toes? And if they bite you, you're dead. Venomous, deadly snakes. That's what was happening. And the people were kicking over dead by the thousands. So the rest of the people that were barely alive, they're running to Moses. Moses, pray to God. We're sorry. We shouldn't have been complaining. Do something. So Moses goes and says, Lord, what should I do? And the Lord said, Mo, I want you to take and make a pole, and I want you to make a brass serpent and wind the brass serpent around the pole. And then if a person gets bit by this fiery serpent, then they're to look at the brass serpent on the pole. And if they look, they'll live. Remember, look and live. That's all they had to do. Now, what a simple solution. I know it's amazingly simple. Like you could literally have fallen down being bitten by a serpent. All you have to do is look at the brass serpent and you're healed. That's easy. But what if you're a stubborn person? I think that's dumb. A brass serpent, what good is that gonna do? You don't have to look if you don't want to, but you're gonna die of the venom. It's just that simple. What an amazing picture that was of Jesus Christ. I love, when people say, how can you say that? No, I didn't say that, Jesus just did. Jesus said, even as Moses lifted up the serpent, and there's a reference in your Bible probably next to that, Numbers 21:9, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. How is there a similarity? You and I, we've been bitten by sin, and it's deadly. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And that's eternal death and hell. That's what the Bible says. But good news, Jesus Christ died on the cross. You know, not only were we bitten by the little fiery red serpent of sin, we have been the little fiery red serpents of sin. You and I, we bite and devour. Remember Paul said, you bite and devour one another. We sin against each other. We rip each other off. We lie against each other. We betray one another. This is what happens. But Jesus Christ was made one of us. It's funny how the Lord uses the animal kingdom. I talked to last week about, Jesus being, we like sheep have gone astray. And so what did Jesus do? He became the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. In the same way, we're the sinful little fiery serpents that bite each other and we're sinful and it's deadly. But Jesus, what did he do? Became a serpent? Well, that's what he compares himself to. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. How can you compare Jesus to a red snake? You might easier say, I could compare Jesus to Satan, or Satan to a red snake, but Jesus, how is that possible? I think the answer, the secret is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it declares, for he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us. Notice it doesn't say to even have our sins put on him. This passage puts it even more strongly than any other passage. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Can I say a little sideline tangent here just for a second? Jesus who knew no sin. Can I just remind you, and I say this because of what I hear coming from some other pulpits around, not only our town here in Portland, but around the world, there's this tendency to have people diminish Jesus for whatever reason. I think it's demonic. Anytime somebody tries to diminish Jesus in any way, that's the work of Satan. Jesus is only worthy of being exalted and praised. Like I heard a sermon locally here of a guy say, we need to forgive Jesus. We need to forgive Jesus. And I'm thinking, why do you need to forgive Jesus? He never sinned. We need to forgive Jesus because sometimes he doesn't do things that we want him to do. It's like, man, you need to, that's, if you're just trying to be tricky with your words, that's ridiculous. Like that, don't even waste your breath with that one. That's heretical. Don't forget, Jesus willingly died on a brutal, torturous death on the cross for your sins. Picture Jesus hanging on the cross for your sins, and then you walk up, you know what, I'm gonna choose to forgive you, Jesus, because you don't always do what I want you to do. Do you see how pathetic that is? Don't let people diminish Jesus. Jesus never sinned. We don't need to forgive Jesus. If you hear somebody say that, give them the holy nope and walk away. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin, but he took upon himself the sins of the world. So interesting, you know, this is the good news. Jesus says, you've been bitten by the serpent. I will become a serpent, if you would. Hang on the cross. I will become sin. And because of my death, innocent blood was shed. All you need to do is look and live. If you believe on the one who the Father has sent, I'll go to the cross so that your venom of sin will be given the antidote. Just look on me and live. I'm reminded of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. That's where we look. There's no other place to turn than Jesus Christ. He's the only one. That's why Jesus would declare in John 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You know, it's interesting. At one point in Jesus's ministry, many of the greater group of disciples, remember the Bible talks about how there was the 12, actually there was the one, John, there was the three, Peter, James, and John, then there was the 12, but then there was the 70, then there was the 100. There were sort of concentric circles of disciples. But do you remember when Jesus started getting a little heavier in his ministry, some of the disciples started moving away from him saying, yeah, we're not gonna, they started turning their backs when Jesus started saying stuff like, you've got to eat of my body and drink of my blood. When he talked about communion, there were some people who said, no, we're not gonna do that. And so they went, turned their backs, leaving in hopes of finding another savior. It was around this point when Jesus turned to the disciples and he asked this question, just in John chapter 6, verses 67 through 69. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Talking to his 12, the inner circle. And you gotta love Simon Peter. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. I love Peter. Once in a while, he says something awesome. Most of the time, he puts his foot in his mouth. But you got to love a guy. Once in a while, he said, like in Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, oh, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this, but my Father, which is in heaven. And then he called his name Peter, which means rock. Rocky, yo, Adrian. That was Peter. Great moments. Peter's great moments. This is one of those great moments where he says, who else are we gonna go to? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you're the Christ. You gotta love Peter for this one. Now, the reason I say that is because anybody that says there are other paths, all those sort of mamby-pamby people like say, oh, there are many paths that lead to heaven. No, that is a ridiculous claim. What thing in the universe works that way? If you wanna go to some location, you're gonna have to eventually take a certain path. You can't just take any path you want or many paths that lead to the same place. That really doesn't happen. If you wanna go to my house, you can't just say, I like to think, Pastor Brett, that I could go visit your house. I like to get on 205 and go north and then hit the 84, head toward the Dalles, and then I'll see you this afternoon. I'd be like, that's not the way to my house. There's only one way that leads to my house. In the same way, there's a certain road you're just gonna have to get on. But in the same way, people say, oh, there are many paths that lead to heaven. That's just a message from Satan himself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The scriptures declare that Jesus, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. So Peter gets it right here when he says, you alone have the words of eternal life. The reason this is important is if there were many ways to get to heaven, than for God to declare this is one of many ways. So I'm gonna crucify my son brutally. I'm gonna have him die on the cross brutally. Oh, but you can also go through Buddha or Krishna or Muhammad or Oprah, like whoever you wanna go through, you can go through those channels of salvation. And Jesus just happens to be a way. Do you realize how horrifying that is? That makes God kind of crazy because he didn't have to kill his son if there were other ways to heaven. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, oh Lord, if it be possible, let this cup, what cup? The cup of suffering, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And Jesus, submitting to the Father, went to the cross and died. The only way for salvation for humanity is for Jesus to die on the cross. May we all share Peter's faith in that eternal life only resides in Jesus Christ. That's the way to be born again. So we have the must of the sinner. You must be born again. The way born again works is Jesus Christ, the must of the Savior, he must be crucified on the cross. There's a must there. There's no other way. It's a must. Jesus had to die on the cross for the sins, and that's the only way to be saved. And that brings us to the third and the final must of this chapter that I think is interesting, and it's related. Once you're saved and the Lord has made you born again, then you become a person who's a follower of Jesus, a servant of Christ. This is where James, when he says, you know, faith without works is dead. Once you are saved, then you'll start to see fruit from being saved and you'll want to serve the Lord. But this is something that you and I, it's a must, even as it was for John the Baptist. Here in chapter 3, it's right here in verse 30. Let's take a look. The must of the servant is number 3 on our list. And it says there in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. You might say, Brett, there's two must there. No, there's really only one must if you look closely. You see the second must there, it's in italics in that verse. If you're looking at your Bible, many of your translations put words in italics that weren't in the original text of the Greek. So the Greek text really reads it this way. He must increase, but I decrease. That's what John the Baptist literally said, that Jesus must, it's a must. It's not a suggested thing. It's not a hopeful thing. It's a must. And then he says, but I decrease. It's like John the Baptist saying, I'm in the process right now and I need to keep doing this, decreasing. That's what John the Baptist says. Here we have an important lesson of humility that we can learn from Jay the Bee. John the Baptist, the Bible says, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest man ever born. One of the things that we see of John the Baptist, his whole thing, as we talked about last week, was he is all about pointing people to Jesus. In John chapter 2, John chapter 3, we've been studying that now for a couple of weeks. But this is a crucial characteristic, I believe, for the believer, for the Christian. The willingness to point to Jesus, but also, as we see on Wednesday night, the context of this statement, we're gonna see that it's also the willingness to get out of the way and allow God's work to be unhindered, rather than trying to, you know, usurp God's plan with our own plan. John the Baptist is the guy saying, man, I'm just getting out of the way. I want Jesus to be exalted. See, here's what's going on, just in a nutshell, in chapter 3. John was Mr. Popular. The Bible tells us the multitudes came out into the wilderness to hear John speak. And they'd come to John and say, who are you? And he'd say, I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm no big deal. Are you the Christ? I'm not even worthy to unlatch his shoe sandals. And they asked him this question over and over again. John the Baptist was constantly saying, I am not that guy. But he was really popular. In fact, so popular was he, Jesus used his popularity. Do you remember when the cynics, the religious leaders came and said, answer these questions for us. And they were trying to trick Jesus with tricky questions. And Jesus said, I'll tell you what, I'll answer your question if you answer my question first. John the Baptist, was he of God or not? Now the religious guys are, oh no, if we say that he was not of God, the multitudes love John the Baptist and they'll not love us because we're saying John the Baptist was from the devil. So that'll get us into big trouble. So we can't answer that. And then they said, but if we say he was of God, then they'll ask us why we didn't follow him. And they knew they were in a pickle, so they didn't answer Jesus's question. And so then Jesus said, and neither will I answer your question. I love that. But one thing we learn about that is John the Baptist was seriously popular. Now, do you get a sense that that was never John's intention? It's funny how in the Bible, men do get exalted by the multitudes at times. Most of the time, it's not the men who want to be exalted. John the Baptist didn't want this, but people just gathered around. He was very popular. Multitudes gathered around. Sometimes people say, AC Creek's just a mega church and a celebrity pastor. And I hear that from time to time, and it really rubs me the wrong way. I am not a celebrity pastor. I'll tell you why. I don't own $3,000 tennis shoes. Justin Bieber is not my friend. I don't travel and speak everywhere, and I don't write books and do shows and stuff. I'm just a voice of one crying in Portlandia. Just teaching the Bible. I love teaching the Bible. Do I want to be a big deal? I've never wanted that. Anybody who knows me well is it's not my objective. It actually makes me very uneasy. And that's true of Athey Creek as a church. We as a church pray this every Sunday. Our leadership, our volunteer teams, one of the things we pray is, Lord, you must increase and we decrease. That's our prayer at Athey Creek. And just because people come here, by the way, we're not a mega church either. Yes, you are. No, we're not. Because a mega church, I think, wants to be a mega church. We never wanted to be a mega church. That wasn't our objective. And we don't have the characteristics of mega church. What we are is a Bible teaching church. And as it turns out, people are hungry for the Bible. They're not hungry for celebrity pastors. They're not hungry for flashy lights and smoke rolling off the stage. I think that if churches could figure this out, it's actually not about all that other stuff. It's actually about just people are starving for God's word today. If churches could only get this. But that's what John the Baptist was. He was a guy, just a dude with big hair and locust legs twitching between his teeth, eating wild locust and honey, and just kind of a strange little dude. But he was speaking the truth, and thus people were gathered around. So here's what happens. In John chapter 3, Jesus now is growing in popularity, and people are starting to observe, wow, some of the people that were following John, the multitudes, they're all sort of leaving John now, and they're going to Jesus. So they come to John and say, what are you gonna do, John? Some of your followers are following Jesus now. And what we get here is John the Baptist saying, guess what? He must increase, and I decrease. Like John the Baptist had a very healthy view of himself. I am not the Christ. I'm not worthy to unlatch his shoe. And not only that, if all my followers follow him, check. Mission accomplished. John the Baptist was about exalting and glorifying Jesus and definitely not exalting and glorifying himself. And you know what's interesting is John the Baptist was so sincere in this, but he ends up decreasing. He decreases in popularity, he decreases in his following, and he ends up in a prison cell from Herod and ultimately beheaded. You say, Brett, that's a bummer. Maybe I should try to increase a little more. It's not a way to get ahead if you're John the Baptist. Sorry, that's really bad. I should have said that. I shouldn't do that. No. Guess what? Do you think John the Baptist is sitting in heaven right now going, yeah, I wished I would have increased a little more? I think John the Baptist is going to be right up there by the throne of God, and it's because he was a guy who just said, oh, it's all about Jesus, pointing to Jesus, giving glory to Jesus. John the Baptist was the guy, and he's a great model for us. So the must of the servant is simply this, he must increase and I must decrease. This is so important. It's interesting how this idea of increase and decrease, it really speaks of humility, being truly humble. Humility is a slippery slope. You know, once you have it, then you've lost it because you know you're humble. I remind myself of Moses, meek and humble. You've already lost it. It's a slippery slope. You know, I'm reminded of James chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. John the Baptist was the guy that was humble, truly. He didn't think more highly of himself. And he said, I'm gonna get out of the way of God. This is what John the Baptist did. Speaking of Peter and his blunders, I already went over his nice things that he did. after that first nice thing that he did, when he said, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, and Jesus gave him a new name and all that stuff. Then Jesus prophesied there in Matthew 16, 21, how he was gonna die. I'm gonna go to Jerusalem, they're gonna scourge me and beat me and crucify me, and I'll rise on the third day. And the Bible says Peter rebuked Jesus. Have you ever thought about how strong that is? Peter's doing what? I rebuke you in the name of yourself. How do you rebuke Jesus? Peter does that, or at least attempts to do that. And then after he said, I won't let that up, I rebuke you in that. And then he heard those dreaded words, get thee behind me, Satan. Was Jesus calling Peter Satan? I don't believe so. I believe Jesus was identifying where that temptation to not die on the cross was coming from. The temptation to not die was coming from Satan. So Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. That's a temptation of the devil. And congratulations, Peter, you're the one who was dangling it there in front of Jesus. I'm sure Peter felt kind of bummed. But here's the problem. Do you think Peter was well-intentioned when he said that? I think so. Of course I won't let you die. I'm not gonna let them crucify you. Da-da-da-da, I'll save you, Jesus. But good intentions, but what do they say about good intentions? It paves the way to hell? Well, quite literally in this case, his good intentions would say, Jesus, I'm not gonna let them crucify you. But if that's true, then Peter would not have let Jesus die on the cross for his own sins, so he'd be doomed to hell, and so would all of us atheist Greekers. Doomed to hell if Jesus didn't die on the cross. So even though Peter was well-meaning, saying, I will not let them crucify you, it's because Peter was, and I know this sounds bad, but he was pursuing his own interests rather than God's interests. And as it turns out, God's interests were to allow his son to go to the cross and be crucified to save the world from its sins. In contrast, John the Baptist's humble attitude allowed him to fully exalt Jesus and step aside and let him be exalted. Even though he may have had his own agendas, they didn't come out. Just a good reminder, the greatness comes not from self-promotion. We live in a world that we love to promote ourselves on social media and get likes and checks and become popular and an influencer and, you know, all these things. But the more important thing is to dump that and wholeheartedly align yourself with God's purpose, even if that means you fading into the background. How many times has a church gotten so popular? But it's almost like the church got too popular, the ministry. I've heard from pastors of old time, I've read this and heard this, where pastors said, you gotta be careful because God starts with a man and calls a man and says, I've called you to ministry. So then you have the man, then you have the ministry that starts from the man, and God blesses that ministry, and then the ministry gets bigger, and pretty soon you've got a movement. You got a man, a ministry, a movement. And then people get all excited because the movement's so successful. Then you build buildings and you create a big monument. So you got the man, the ministry, the movement, the monument. But then the monument becomes burdensome, and pretty soon it becomes a mausoleum and eventually a mortuary of death. And I've heard pastors talk about the cycle that you see. Here's the sad thing. I've seen some of the preachers that used to say those same words about the man, ministry, movement, monument, mausoleum, all this. I've seen those same guys go through that cycle to the very mausoleum part. People that were aware of the problem. That's why I think it's so important never, never, never to be about, self-promotion or promoting ourselves. But our goal is to always point people to Jesus Christ. You can either learn this, we can learn this as a church, or you can learn this in the sanctuary here, or we can learn it out in the storm of self-promotion. When you promote yourself and try to get people to like you and be more about that than actually what is God wanting to do in your life, you end up in trouble. I'll close with this final story because, people have come and said funny things to me after services. I get a lot of funny things. But one of the things that kind of cracks me up is when people come up, and I've had a few times where a person will say, Brett, how do you stay humble? And if my answer to them is probably not what they want to hear, but it's like, really easy. God reminds me all the time about what an idiot I am. That happens all the time. Like it's amazing. But there's one particular story. Whenever I feel just slightly tempted to sort of move into that, wow, look what I've done kind of mentality, my knee starts aching. I'll tell you why. When I was a youth director, I was director from college down through the babies in a big church, and we had thousands of people and kids and stuff. But our high school ministry wasn't doing great, so I kind of stepped in and did some work with the high school ministry, and we converted this old biker bar. There was this biker bar where people were getting murdered all the time, so we decided to buy the biker bar. In fact, one of my friends from high school was murdered in the same little thing at this biker bar. But we were able to buy the biker bar, turn it into a Christian coffee shop. Big change for the community. but it was a really cool coffee shop. Like, it was great. Little old shacky kind of building that we turned into a neat place. Well, I decided to move the high school ministry there. We just packed kids in there on high school night. And man, the Lord was moving. Kids were getting saved. Kids were bringing their friends from other places. And we had these kids that were musicians, and we had a band, and it was awesome. They were really talented, and just the worship was wonderful. And it was just like everything was going so well. And I remember this one night, it was a hot night. Everybody was just worshiping, and it was just a nice evening. And I just remember sitting there feeling that, you know, sometimes you're a little tempted to kind of think, you know, look what I have done here. I've done a pretty good job. You know, I'd like to think I have a real part of this. And you start thinking, you know, good thing they have me. And I remember, I would never say that, by the way. That's something you'd never say in Christianity, in the church. But in your heart, I'm kind of like, and I was feeling that. I was feeling sort of a pride about what was happening there. And you know, that scripture didn't come to mind. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Didn't come to mind yet. But as the night was going on and I was sort of thinking, oh, this is wonderful, and we were doing all this, I was sitting on a stool just like this in front of all the kids, and it was just a happening evening. But, you know, I was fidgeting around, and I put my foot behind the rung of the stool, you know, back behind, both feet behind the rungs. Now, one thing you never see me do up here is put my feet behind the rungs of the stool. I've learned my lesson. What happened was that I'd sat there for so long with my feet behind the rungs, I kind of forgot they were locked in behind the rungs. So when it came time, I was going to do the simple maneuver. I was going to step out like this and reach and grab a microphone and move it a little closer. And I was going to do that. And as I leaned into it and went to move my foot, it didn't move. It was behind the rung. And it was like slow motion. I had some momentum, you know. Now, you skinny little people, you don't know what I'm talking about. I can create some serious momentum. And I was reaching like this, and my feet were stuck, and all of a sudden, I think the kids saw it, I saw it, and I was like, oh no, oh, oh. I was gonna go down, and I was starting to reach for stuff. Like, there were kids next to me, and I was grabbing mic stands and guitars and just grabbing whatever I could to try to, but it was horrible. That momentum just took the whole thing out. And now, as I was timbering to the floor in slow motion, this coffee shop was built on a cliffside with these little stilt legs kind of for a foundation. It was an old kind of building. It wasn't that great. I'm sure it didn't pass code in a lot of ways. But when I hit that floor, the whole building, it was like a 4.8. It was like, and the kids were all like, oh, it was like, I'm not kidding. It was quite the dramatic moment. So there I am, and my knee was the first thing that hit the floor, and I cracked my knee like right in half, this little kneecap. And my knee's throbbing. The kids are looking at me on the floor. They're looking at each other, eyes as big as saucers, and they're looking. And then I said, I'm okay. And then the kids all burst in a roar of laughter. So I scoop myself up and sort of get back on the stool, and I'm trying to pull it back together. Okay, that's funny. Anyway, and the kids were trying to be polite, you know, and they were trying to calm down, but then I'd see shoulders bouncing, and then more shoulders, and then another roar of laughter, because it was so funny. The kids thought it was the most funny thing they'd ever seen. And I'm like, okay, and I just kept trying to pull the meeting back in. It was over. I had to dismiss the kids. And as I sat there afterward, I've never really heard the audible voice of the Lord. Maybe a little bit that one evening. I almost think I heard the Lord say just one simple word, see? Because what came to mind is pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And the Lord just reminded me that that's what was going on there. And the Lord has a way of humbling you. And so whenever I start to get that little twinge of thinking, oh, wow, look what I've done. I'm like, no, my knee starts hurting. You know, it's like, no, that's just not the, Nope. I'm the weak and the foolish, and the God is choosing to use the stupid guy to be the pastor. And I really do believe that. I believe that. But it's good news. The Lord can use all of us in spite of ourselves. That's what we have to remember. John the Baptist had this healthy, you know, denying of himself. You know, the Bible tells you, lay down your life for his sake, and you'll gain life. If you try to gain this life, you're going to lose this life. My prayer is that you can be a person like John the Baptist. My prayer is that Athey Creek can be a church, even though the Lord's given us multitudes here. But like John the Baptist, for us to point the multitudes to Jesus, not to Athey Creek, but to Jesus Christ. And that's something you can help us with. Rather than talking about Athey Creek or what Pastor Brett said last Wednesday night, for us to just say, man, look what Jesus in his word says. Look what we are learning about Christ and the glory of God. If we're gonna exalt anything or anyone, it should always be like J the B. He must increase, I decrease, we decrease. That's the goal, that's our mantra. So the three musts of John 3, some good things to think about. The must of the sinner, you gotta be born again. The must of the Savior, he must be crucified on the cross for our salvation. And then the must of the servant, he must increase and I must decrease. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it's so slippery, this idea of humility and like John the Baptist. The need that we have to be saved, we can't do it anything of ourselves, but we're thankful that you give us the gift of salvation, the gift of being born again. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who's watching online or here in the building today who has not been born again, where they repent of their sins and confess their faith to believe that Jesus died and rose from the grave, Lord, just stir their hearts that they would just desire to be born again. New life spiritually. Would that be imparted? Lord, I pray that no one would miss that opportunity. But Lord, we're thankful that you willingly sent your son to the cross to die for our sins. And because of that, we want to be servants who point people to you. Lord, we do pray at Athey Creek for ourselves as a church corporately, but for ourselves personally, that you must increase. We decrease, Lord. May that be true of us, this church. Keep us, Lord, in a usable place where you alone are glorified. Forgive us where we've taken any credit or where we have thought more highly of ourselves than we ought. But Lord, I pray that we just have right thinking like John the Baptist did. So we pray blessing on the rest of our day as we go our way. Bless these, your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.